We again have some visitors with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We're grateful for this opportunity we have been given again this evening to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And I am encouraged by the song service, the time that we have spent together. Appreciate Josh, as I do all of the song leaders, when they lead songs that are in tune with the lesson itself. We're making a concerted effort to do that. And so I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 23. We're going to talk about that old rugged cross in our lesson this evening. While you're doing that, I would like to make note of that meeting in Weatherford. And the main reason is because I feel a little bit guilty. As of late, those who send me the circulars for the meeting, instead of sending them at the mail here at the building, they send them electronically, and I print them up and bring them to the building, and I forgot to do that. And so the actual circular for the meeting in Weatherford this week is not up on the board. They had their singing yesterday evening, and though the weather was a bit wet, and that reduced the number of individuals who were able to come to the singing, it was certainly an encouraging time. And I want you to note that there are several couples, several families in that congregation that are so good to come and to attend our meetings and our singings. They're a great encouragement to us when they show up. And that's a small congregation. And I want you to know that if you have the opportunity to go and to hear the preaching that will be ongoing this week with Brother Matt Adams, two things will happen. You'll encourage them greatly. But Matt is a fine young man, and he's doing a good work. And I know his father, Stan, and that family is a fine family. I think you'll be encouraged and edified by time spent next week. And so Monday through Friday, if you have an opportunity to go and to listen to the preaching at the Weatherford Church of Christ, I'm sure they would appreciate your being there. This evening, we're going to be talking not just about the cross of our Lord. Actually, in this particular account, beginning in Luke chapter 23, and we'll start reading in about verse 32 of the text. Those who are familiar with the account of Jesus' crucifixion are aware of the fact that there were three individuals that were crucified that day. And so we're going to actually address our comments and thoughts to all three of those men who were upon those crosses. So let's begin by simply introducing the subject by reading the text of Luke 23, beginning in verse 32, we are told that there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots and divided his garments. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged, he blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You'll notice his words were identical to those who are ridiculing him. But the other, verse 40, he answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was dark and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And we're told that when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's a very poignant scene that we see on this particular occasion. And rightly, our emphasis and our focus is upon the center cross. That is that cross of redemption. But again, I will note, have you note that in verse 32 of the text, we are told that there were two others with him when he came to that cross. Two criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so we do want to again broaden our comments and thoughts this evening for a few moments at least to consider all three of those crosses. Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem. It was on a hill known as Calvary. It was also called Golgotha, which translated is the place of the skull. It was an area that was well known to the individuals of that time. The Roman crucifixion was the common means of execution where individuals were put to death. By the way, we'll note that it was different from the means that were used by Jews to execute such sentences of death. And so this was peculiarly a Roman execution that was accomplished on this particular day. Now that execution, that crucifixion of Christ on the cross, was something that had been alluded to numerous times in prophecy. And I want to give you one example of that from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, you'll remember that particular account, that particular chapter is known as a messianic chapter, which describes Jesus not as a triumphant Messiah, but rather as a suffering Savior. And as a part of that description that is given to him, you'll notice in verse 12 the statement that I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. And we see that this is literally fulfilled on this particular occasion, as he was one of three men who were crucified for transgressions. Now, the individual that was on one hand who said, "You should not blaspheme this man because he has done nothing wrong," unlike we, he understood and recognized that of the three, one individual was executed wrongly. Because though he was executed for transgressions, he had committed none. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. But he was numbered with men who were guilty of sin, admittedly so. They self-admitted that they were guilty of that sin. And today, again, we want to take some time to look at the other two. So let's look, first of all, at one of the crosses where we had a thief who was blaspheming our Lord. And I want to just use three phrases to describe this that I hope will be helpful. One was a man who was dying in sin. One was a man who was dying to sin. And the third was a man who was dying for sin. And I think that if you think of those three phrases to talk about the three crosses, then you have the gist of what we're going to be discussing in our lesson this evening. But the one man, the thief who was dying in sin, we could say that his cross was a cross of rebellion even up until the end. Notice again what is stated in verse 39 of the text. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. They blasphemed Jesus. He blasphemed the King of the Jews. He blasphemed the one who was on that cross to die for his sins. He ridiculed him. Now some might would say, you know, maybe we can excuse him at least to a certain extent, because he certainly was in very great pain and anguish. And I know that if I am hurting a little bit, I become irritable myself. But having said that, there is nothing that Jesus had done that was worthy of the abuse that was being visited upon him by this individual. This individual, for some reason, hated him. This individual scorned him. And I think that that's an interesting thing, because what we have in Jesus the Christ is a man who was God in heaven, who came to earth in human form for the purpose, the single purpose, of saving us from our sins. He is one who was not guilty himself of transgression. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, but he was willing to divest himself of that privilege at the right hand of the Father in the very heavens themselves, to come to this earth and to be humiliated even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He did not do it for himself. He did it for you and he did it for me. And so the world has absolutely no reason to hate him. The world should rejoice in the fact that he came. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men expressed in his birth into this world. And the redemption from our sins, the reconciliation with God made available by his death on the cross. And yet much of the world reacts to Jesus in the very same way that this man did. Blaspheming, scorning. Notice also the doubt that he showed. The man's statement, again, similar to those who were already abusing him by saying, "If you are the Christ," that big word, "if." This morning in our Bible study, Josh Jackson made note of that. Sometimes the little words in the Bible have so great meaning. This is something that indicated very clearly that he did not believe. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And I would assert to you that the word "if" has cost many a soul. The challenge of Jesus to save both yourself and us had absolutely nothing to do with the redemption of man. He wanted proof. And the proof that he wanted selfishly was, "If you are the Christ, then get me off of this cross." Despite the fact that he was guilty of the crime of which he was accused and had absolutely done nothing worthy of salvation. But again, the applications are myriad, and I want to note that many today have the very same attitude. They look, perhaps talking about the redemption of their soul, and they do absolutely nothing in their life. They have no interest in serving Christ. When adversity or near death comes, they accuse God of dealing harshly with them, and they demand that they will be given mercy by him. And what I want you to look at when you look at these two crosses, one on each side of our Lord, is look at the attitudes that were expressed, the difference in the demeanor of these individuals, those who reject the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ, those who scorn him, blaspheme him, ridicule him, those who lack faith in him. They will not be saved. They die in their sins. But then you go to the second man. Look at the cross on the other side of Jesus. I don't know if he was one on the right or whether he was one on the left. I like to think of him as he was the one on the right, just because of the imagery that Jesus uses in the latter part of Matthew when he talks about the separation. Those on the right hand will be led into life, those on the left into condemnation. But we don't know which side he was on. But here was a different attitude that was expressed. He was in the same amount of pain. His life was coming to an end, but instead of lashing out in that pain, instead he worshiped the Lord. So I want you to notice again, reading verses 40 through 43, the rebuke, first of all, to the other man on the cross. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds." Notice the acknowledgement of wrong. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. And then he made this request of Jesus. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A very different response to this individual. This individual received the forgiveness of sins because of the attitude that he expressed, his reverence in the presence of deity. "Do you not even fear God?" His admission of his own guilt. "We receive the due just recompense of our deeds." His belief that Jesus, though, was different. "This man has done no wrong." And then his confession, "Lord." He called him Lord. Now, the thing about that makes me think that perhaps he was aware of Jesus. I wonder about that in the fact that he used the reference Lord. And I recognize that the word Lord is not an uncommon reference to an individual. But certainly it would not be common for two individuals both hanging on the tree for one of those two individuals to turn to the other and refer to him as Lord. And yet this man did. And how is it that this man knew that Jesus was not guilty of the things of which they accused him? I think that this man had some knowledge of Jesus during his ministry. And I think that it's an interesting thing to note as well that though he had some knowledge of Jesus, perhaps he had listened to his sermons, perhaps he had seen miracles that he performed, it did not change the fact that he had done something that in the Roman government was worthy of death. It was a means or a reason for execution. Now, he was guilty of the sin. He acknowledged his guilt, understood that according to that law, that he was worthy of the death that he was about to receive. But he said, this man wasn't. And so there is an indication of faith on the part of this individual. And Jesus responded to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," indicating very clearly that he had been forgiven of those sins in his life. In other words, this was a man who was going to be redeemed and reconciled to God and have an eternity in the presence of the Father. That's something we all seek. That's something that we all desire. And this man was going to attain that. Now, having said that, the natural question arises. What about the thief on the cross? You've heard that so many times. And there are some things that I want to note in regard to this just in passing. We actually have preached on this particular subject, devoted an entire sermon on the question, what about the thief on the cross? There are a couple of things that we note in passing is that God has placed, established conditions for us, things which we must do in order to be saved. Now those things were established on the day of Pentecost following the Lord's resurrection from the dead. That is, they happened. Those things were established after this occasion. Jesus lived and died under that old covenant. It was through his death on the cross that there was a means made available for the ratification of the new. It was ratified by his own blood. So those conditions had not yet been set, not yet been established. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, Hebrews 9 and verse 16 establishes that clearly. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now what this individual knew and understood that under the old covenant that salvation came from faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. In Hebrew letter, those who come to him must believe that he is, and those and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in the 11th chapter, all of those examples that we have in chapter 11 of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Noah, all these individuals that we have in that list, that these all were justified by the faith that they had in God. We also acknowledge and understand that God has always required penitence, a repentant heart. And that is something that is very clearly exhibited in this particular account. This individual showed that penitent heart when the request was made. Not a rejection of Jesus as the other man. Not this spurious demand that if you are the Christ, then save both yourself and us. His simple request, as he acknowledged his sin, was, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And I think that's indicative of a penitent heart. What also we want to note and understand is that obedience was required. In Ezekiel chapter 18, very clear statement concerning an individual who had sinned. And the promise is given that a man who has sinned in that way, if he repents of that sin, his sin will be no longer remembered. But in contrast, an individual who has lived a life of righteousness, but leaves that life of righteousness and begins to sin, then his good works will no longer be remembered, and instead he will be condemned because of his sin. We have classic case of the former in this particular case. An individual who had been guilty of sinful actions but had come to repentance, and the promise that has been given to God in every single age is that an individual who turns to him will have his sins taken away. That's what this man did. The question that arises for us is, what does God require of us in turning away from our sin? Because when individuals today, they deny the necessity of baptism, and that's typically what the reason for the asking of the question is. What about the thief on the cross? The thief wasn't baptized, and Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." The question is, and it should be asked, what does God require of you and I in order for us to spend eternity in the presence of God? And that was established very clearly and on numerous occasions in Scripture. It's established clearly in Acts the second chapter in verse 38 when we are told to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The reason why there is a difference between this man on the cross and us today is that God requires for us today to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, to confess him as Lord, and to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins in order for us to be saved. And so an individual who says, no matter what Scripture teaches, no matter what the requirement is, I'm not going to do it, he's not like that thief on the cross. He's like the first thief on the cross. Because what he is doing is denying what God requires for him. I want you to notice there was no expectation on the part of this thief. There was hope. He said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Jesus did not have to forgive him, grant him that absolution. We understand numerous times as Jesus lived on the earth, he did that very thing. Luke chapter 5 and verse 24. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise and take up your bed and go to your house. Well, what was going on here? He had already told him, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had that power to do so. But Jesus is not going to forgive us of our sins unless we do what he tells us to do. And so it's irrelevant what he said to that particular individual if we refuse to meet the conditions that God has established for us. For you and I under this new covenant, then we are not the type of individual that is worthy of receiving that reward. And so that's what we need to keep in mind when we talk about the thief on the cross. That thief was a penitent individual who was looking to his Lord rather than being someone who said, I know that's what it says, but I'm not going to do it. And that difference in attitude is something that is telling. The difference between those two men, the first one saw him as a man, and the second man saw him as Lord. And that's something we need to acknowledge and recognize as it applies to us individually in our lives. Let's look at the third cross for just a moment. The middle cross, the one that had the Redeemer, Jesus the Christ, dying for sin. You have one that was a cross of rebellion, another that was a cross of repentance. In the middle, you had the cross of redemption. And so we go back and make note of that text in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and note that the Messiah was a suffering Savior. That's not exactly what the Jew was looking for, but it was necessary that Jesus suffer and die and take our iniquities upon himself, that we might be forgiven of our sins. You think about what he suffered. And people, we do from time to time describe the nature of Roman crucifixion, and it is a horrendous death. Perhaps one of the most horrific deaths that we can possibly contemplate. Literally, individual suffocates. But it takes hours upon hours of exposure and seeking to lift himself by his own strength until he is no longer able to. He slumps over. He is no longer able to breathe. Physiological changes that come over him as a result of that torture are things that no man should ever have to endure. And Jesus did on the cross for us. But more importantly, of course, is the fact that it was a sacrifice. When those men died, what they were receiving was the just penalty for the things that they had done. And again, we might quibble a bit. What was it that they did? Was it really just? But under Roman law, the law put into place, if an individual did what they did, they were worthy of death. And the repentant thief, he recognized it. He acknowledged it. We have received the recompense of what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that's, I think, the important point to be made here, is that Jesus' death was a vicarious death. He died physically so that we did not have to die spiritually. He died because of our guilt. He did not die because of his guilt. And as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary and allowing himself to be hung on that tree and dying that ignominious death on that cross. Well, he purchased for us our redemption. He was that act of appeasement where God's justice could be satiated and God could extend his mercy unto each and every one of us. It is because of what Jesus accomplished on that cross, the fact that he died for you and me specifically, that we can have the hope of heaven. Two verses I want to read to you from the New Testament concerning that death. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, which states in verse 18 of the text. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He died for you and I, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In that we can say he died for you and I specifically, I would make you note 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus there, or excuse me, the Apostle Paul talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel of our Lord. He tells us in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The entirety of God's scheme of redemption hung upon that willingness of Jesus to come to this earth and die in our stead. There was absolutely no one else who could do it. He was uniquely qualified. In His incarnation, understand this, Jesus is God the Son. The right hand of the Father, He set aside that position and came to this earth. He lived as a man perfectly. Though He was tempted in all points like as we are, He did not sin. And because He did not sin, He became the perfect sacrifice. Perfect in the sense that it was sinless. Perfect in the sense that it was efficacious. It was able to accomplish what was intended. God intended to save man by the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus lived up to the task and did the will of His Father on earth. And because of that, He and He alone is our Savior. And so I would leave you with a text from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, which states this very clearly. Where the Apostle Peter says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That is, those things that were sought in old times, under the old law and in other ways. But instead, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Before the world ever began, God ordained to save man through His Son Jesus. Jesus came on the earth, as Matthew chapter 1, and we are told, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Can you imagine? God made Himself a man and came to be with us in order to redeem us. That's the great love He has shown. And that's what makes His cross the cross of redemption. Now the end is, what will you do with it? Because we asked that question of that sinner who was on one hand of Him, who looked at Jesus and reviled Him and scorned and did not believe. His position in eternity is that of condemnation. Place of eternal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But the one who expressed faith in the Lord with that penitent heart, that individual received the forgiveness of his sins. We want you this evening to receive the forgiveness of your sins. If there is anyone in our number who desires to become a child of God and be saved for eternity, take advantage of this evening's opportunity to come forward as we offer an invitation to you. You can confess Him as Lord. And based upon your faith and turning away from the sins that you've lived in your lives, be baptized to have your sins washed away and take advantage of the blood that was shed on that cross, the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call, it's extended now, and we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.